One day, while Jan and I were dating and having a conversation, she asked me a question that surprised me. She said, "Do you understand what a beautiful area you live in?" And she was an import from Pittsburgh and had chosen to live in New England. I had been there all my life to that point. And my response was, "I guess so." She said, "Look, you've got a stone wall fence beside your house. You've got these beautiful maple trees. There's a barn next door, and they've got some farm animals. There's a blueberry farm just down the street. And you drive downtown, and there's a beautiful white church, and everything's quaint, beautiful. I don't think you understand the beauty that you have grown up with your whole life." And I said, "Well, you know, maple leaves do fall down, and somebody has to rake them." "But yes, they are beautiful. And yeah, I guess I've grown up in a very beautiful place." What had happened? I had grown up surrounded by beauty, and I was taking it for granted. I appreciated it more, having had her outside perspective, her objective evaluation based on prior experience elsewhere. Many people would agree with her assessment that New England's a very beautiful place. Sometimes we come face to face with our own taking for granted of some things. Some things that are true regularly, specifically how God blesses and helps and provides and protects, how God has saved us, the redemption that he's provided. We know we could go on and on about all the things God has done, and the point isn't do we appreciate them, do we say thank you. That's good when we remember to thank God for what he's done. But is just saying thank you, is that sufficient? Is taking for granted who God is, what he does for us, is that just a minor issue? Well, we're about to study together a whole chapter that says this is not a minor issue at all. This is a significant problem. Fortunately, by God's grace, it's something that we can correct. This passage has some specific corrections. It introduces for us, not for the very first time, but the first time in quite a while, somebody we might regard as a fairly obscure individual. His name is Jethro. And that's not a very sophisticated name in our perspective. Jethro. What's he have to say? What do we need to know from Jethro today? Well, apparently there are two things we need to know, and Jethro is the vehicle that God chose to communicate these two things. Two things that God says you need to know if you are going to get victory over this human tendency to just take for granted what God has done, what he's continuing to do. In fact, this passage will argue against the obscurity of Jethro. We've already read together the first 12 verses, and you may have already been somewhat taken back by how many times the text has to remind us who Jethro is. We haven't even finished reading the chapter yet, and you go through all 27 verses, there are 13 different times that the passage tells us that he's the father-in-law of Moses. Okay, once or twice we probably would have gotten it. But when Scripture repeats something 13 times, there's an emphasis going on here. Don't be looking at this man as obscure. What does he have to say? Why should I care? He's the father-in-law of Moses. Here's an of Moses. That's significant. When Moses encountered him after a few years' absence, Moses is the one who bowed down. Doesn't say that Jethro bowed down. And in this passage, Moses listens to Jethro. Moses decides to do what Jethro tells him to do. And all of that is our example to pay close attention to what this passage has to say, because the chapter is not about Jethro. He's just the vehicle of communication. This chapter is all about God, what he has done for you, and how he expects you to respond to what he has done. Now, Jethro's an outsider. He is not an Israelite. But that's what helps us appreciate his perspective. He isn't used to all the things that we're used to. Let's begin then in these opening verses of Exodus chapter 18 to see how to respond to God's gracious redemption and continual provision for us. Beginning of this chapter, Jethro, the priest of Midian, okay, that causes us a little bit of concern. That almost sounds pagan. Okay, I'm going to suggest that we'll see evidence in this chapter that though he may have been a pagan at one point, he's not a pagan now. This chapter is not introducing him as somebody that we need to be skeptical about. We need to be open arms here and open hearts about what he has to say. But he heard about all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Okay, now that's the topic sentence of this entire chapter. Jethro has taken note of something. What is it? It's what God has done. What he has done for his people. And he embarks now on a journey of considerable distance in order to communicate to those same people how they need to respond to it. It's really an amazing thing, what is going on in this chapter. And his call in these first 12 verses, the verses we've already read, is in response to all that God has done for you. He says, serve the Lord by worshiping him. Decide to serve this God and to serve him in the first, the highest priority way, and that is to give him your worship. Why should you worship God? And we're not talking just about going through the motions. We're not talking about just showing up. Why should you actually be engaged in the process right now of worshiping God? First of all, it's because he has delivered you from bondage. Where does God find people originally? Well, he found each one of us in slavery. Slaves to sin. In bondage. Longing to be free, but having no means personally by which we can find our way out. God finds people in slavery. So Jethro, in verse 2, he took Moses' wife, who apparently had been staying with Jethro for some time, and after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. I think we have to take a time out here, because we're not sure when this happened. We might have assumed, as we just read through to this point in Exodus, that that Zipporah has been with Moses all along, that she joined him when he arrived back in Egypt. And now she's gone through all these experiences. Now we find out, no, at some point, he sent her home. Moses sent her home. The text never tells us explicitly why. But if you remember, there were just a few verses all the way back to Exodus chapter 4. Okay, for us, I think that takes us back to about March when we are studying Exodus 4. It's just a few verses. But in those verses, Moses and his whole family were on their way back to Egypt. And while they were there, while they were on the way, they were spending the night. And the text says that God struck Moses and he was about to die. And that prompted Zipporah to circumcise one of her sons. And she has something to say at that point that is fairly negative and accusatory to Moses. Like, I never wanted to have our children circumcised in the first place, and now I say I've got to do it or else you're going to die, and it's all your fault. Now, a lot of things we don't quite understand about that little episode, but this much is clear. Zipporah was struggling in her obedience to God. She wasn't sure she wanted to do what God said. And when somebody is struggling to do what God says, that's an indication of a deeper issue. That person doesn't really believe God. The odd thing is that that can be true of somebody who knows God as Savior, but doesn't really believe that he has the power to do what he says. My guess it was at that point that Zipporah, who had now done the right thing, circumcised her son, she had probably been resistant to that earlier, that at that point Moses realized, okay, you're not coming willingly, this isn't working out, we're going to face some real trials, you don't trust God, why don't you just go home? And apparently she took up the offer. Well, now they're out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, and they made it almost all the way to Mount Sinai. And so now Jethro is bringing her back, along with her two sons. Verse 3, we don't need this reminder unless we have forgotten from back when these two boys were born, but we get a reminder not only of their names, but why Moses called them that. So these are reflective of what God has done in Moses' life individually. Verse 3 tells us the name of the one son was Gershom, for he, Moses, said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Okay, that's when he was living in Midian with Jethro. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So now here come these two sons back face to face with their father again after a little time, and that's what Moses is thinking. Oh, yeah, besides the love of them and the welcome and so forth, which the text just doesn't tell us because it's not part of the point of the chapter. We can assume there was a very warm embrace and a lot of love going on there. But what the text wants us to be thinking about is that when Moses sees these two boys, he remembers what God had done in the past. He kept me safe, though I was in a foreign country. He delivered me from Pharaoh. And that's not the second time. That's going back to the first time when he fled for his life. Here is already this chapter telling us you need to remember what God has done in the past. The emphasis here is that, yeah, I've had problems. God has helped me. Verse 5, God brings people to liberty. Verse 5, Jethro arrives and encounters Moses. We have kind of a formal, I won't read through these next few verses since we've already read them, but Jethro comes to Moses in verse 6. Moses went out to meet him, bowed down, and in verse 8, at this point we have Moses telling his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Okay, now that's the most recent instances of God's blessing. So from 40 years ago, now we're seeing a reminder. Here is Moses telling Jethro all of this, and Jethro just drinking this in. God has brought his people to liberty. Rehearsing all these details of God's power, of God's judgment against his enemies, of God's providential care. It's not just the act of deliverance from Egypt, but all the hardships that came along the way. We had no water, we had no food. God provided. And Moses' testimony is that for all the problems we have faced, God has sustained us through them all. Same testimony. Each one of us could share as well. No matter what challenges you've gone through, God has sustained you through them all. Jethro, having heard all of this firsthand account in verse 19, begins now to set the example for God's people. Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Out of all the blessings, that's the one that Jethro highlights, although he's including them all that God had done. But chief among them all, he saved you. And now he gets more specific in verse 12. And by his example and his leadership, verses 10 through 12, he says, that means, because of what God has done, that means he deserves your devotion. And he deserves your devotion specifically in the act of worshiping him. And so there's a call in these verses to honor the Lord. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dwelt, that is the Egyptians, dealt arrogantly with the people. And this is heartfelt praise from an outsider. Now, again, some people suspect that he's more than just a non-Israelite. They suspect that till this moment at least, he's been an unbeliever. In fact, there are some commentators who question that he had a genuine relationship with God even at this point. I'm going to argue that there's evidence in this text that points in the opposite direction. The direction that says Jethro probably knew the Lord years ago. How could that have happened? Remember who spent 40 years as a guest in Jethro's house? Okay, that was none other than Moses himself. And Moses at a time who already knew the Lord and had already named his two boys as reflective of God's gracious work in his heart. It's not very likely that for 40 years of that kind of influence that Jethro has continued to resist the evidence of who God is. Now, I'm just going to say it's my guess that at some point in that period of time, he came to know the Lord. But the evidence that he is not just now a new convert as he hears all that God has done, that shows up in verse 12, where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. What's he doing here? He is leading God's people in worship. He is taking the leadership role. And even more remarkable than that, God's people follow that leadership. Okay, so how likely is it that Jethro just got saved and the people of Israel and Moses say, "Hey, Jethro got saved. Let's have him lead the worship service." I don't think so. I think he's been a godly believer already. So then what does he mean in verse 11 when he says, "Now I know that God is greater than all gods"? What this means is that he has just progressed in his understanding of God's power. The very reason that the book of Exodus has been telling us over and over and over again that God did all those things in Egypt. If all God wanted to do was give relief to his people and deliver them from bondage, he could have done that in the snap of a finger. Done. Egypt is decimated. The people of Israel are free, and there they go. But he did this in a protracted way, and he tells us why. This is significant for us, because we wonder when we're facing hardship, why doesn't God just deal with it? Why does it go on for week after week? Why is God's timetable so much longer than ours? Okay, the answer is the same. And here's the refrain that will sound familiar to you. So that you might know that the Lord is God. He didn't just say that to the Egyptians, although he said it to them plenty. Here's what I'm going to do. You're going to have frogs in your houses so that you will know the Lord is God. But he also said it to Israel. Most recently, just in chapter 17, he said, "I'm going to provide water for you out of this rock so that you will know the Lord is God." And he's saying that to people who already knew him. See, that's the point. People who already know God still don't really know him. Our lack of faith always points to the reality we don't know our God well enough yet. So Jethro in verse 11 is declaring that I have just, by hearing what God has done, I have just made a major advance. I already knew the Lord. I already appreciated who he was, who he is, and what he does. Wow, hearing about what he has done for you, I know him better. I appreciate him more. Let's worship him. There's the sequence. You appreciate what God has done, and you decide to worship him. Now, that doesn't just mean go to church. What it means is that when you gather for corporate worship to God, that you ask for his help, as we do to begin in preparation for every worship service, that you, not just whoever's leading in that prayer, but that you ask for God's help to sing heartily. Not just to sing heartily. That you ask for God's help to give to him purposefully. Not just to give, not just to write a check, but that you give purposefully because you want to worship him today. That you pray along with whoever is leading in prayer that day, that you pray sincerely. That you just don't take a time out, let your mind go blank till that prayer is over. But you're engaged in that prayer. You're praying the same prayer right along with the leader. and that having listened earnestly to God's word, that you respond humbly. That you close the worship service with a passionate commitment to God. That's what I want. I want to do that. Just what you said. Whatever that passage was about. That's what I want to do. I want to honor you better by obeying you like that. God, would you help me? See, to respond humbly is acknowledging to God that you can't do this yourself. And that, yes, in fact, you have a problem in that area. Okay, that would mean that today, if the problem that this passage addresses is taking for granted what God has been doing in your life, what he has done when he saved you, that you close this service with a prayer to God from your heart, you praying, not again having somebody else lead, but you pray that God would help you to worship him. Worship him from your heart. Now, worship is the necessary first response. The first way to serve the Lord, but there's another way that's also essential. And it might seem that there's no connection between 1 through 12 in this chapter and the rest of the chapter. We might even wonder, what is this doing here? I mean, isn't this kind of like an important stage in the story of the people of Israel? They've just had their last trial on the way to Sinai. The next chapter, they arrive at Mount Sinai for the first time. Is this just kind of like a timeout? What's going on in the rest of this chapter? Okay, but no, nobody's thinking that right now because we know it's God's word and God doesn't give timeouts. Okay, not in the old-fashioned way and not in the new, well, he does, but that's not what he's doing here. There's something really important that Jethro, something else really important that Jethro has to say. And it almost seems to come up casually. Okay, he arrived the night before. They've had their conversation. He's led them in worshiping God. And keep in mind where we're at in the history of Israel. At this point, they don't know how to worship God. That's what they are about to start to learn beginning in chapter 19. They don't have any rituals. They don't have a tabernacle. They don't even have an altar. None of those things exist yet. It's all future for them. So Jethro's leadership in worship is a transition to as God is going to instruct them specifically. But something else that they and we need to know, another crucial, essential way of responding to who God is and what he's done for you, besides worshiping him, serve the Lord in ministry. You participating in doing something to help build his church. The occasion that prompts this in verse 13 is the very next day, and it's apparently an ordinary day in the life of the history of the people of Israel as Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. Doesn't sound real exciting, does it? Doesn't sound very productive. There's one person working, and everybody else is standing around, wondering when he's going to get around to meeting my need. And you have to expect that of all the people that were there for the people of Israel, that there are some people that waited around all day and went home empty. Never got around to me today. Maybe tomorrow. I have to wonder if they ever thought about taking a number. And Jethro, nobody else apparently, Jethro is the one that realizes this is not a good thing. There's a problem here. Really? So Moses' father-in-law, in verse 14, saw all that he, Moses, was doing for the people. He said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning to evening?" Emphasis on the stand around. Interpret that, doing nothing. Okay, that's part of what's not good. And Moses gives his explanation. "Well, I thought this is what we're supposed to do. The people come to me to inquire of God. They need to know something, or they have a dispute." In verse 16, "They come to me, and I decide between one and another, and I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws." Okay, now there's some good things there. Making known who God is and what he expects. Okay, that is the responsibility that Moses has. He is supposed to be teaching the people. But there's a problem in his mechanism. The reality is people need assistance. They don't know, none of us know instinctively what's true about God and what pleases him. What should I be doing that would please God? We don't know that instinctively. So God has told us in his word, and even in our day, he has delegated some that he designates as the teachers, as the ones that he has equipped to communicate from his word what is true about God and what does he want us to do about it. Both of those are crucial. So that's the good part of what's going on. But as Jethro hears that explanation, in verses 17 and 18, he responds by saying, "There are some good things here, Moses, but you need some help. You can't do this by yourself." He said, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." He recognizes just on this one day of observation that the leaders, that's Moses in this case, he's going to wear out trying to help people. And the people are getting worn out, standing around waiting for their turn to get the benefit of Moses' instruction. So people need assistance, and Jethro recognizes, then the leaders also need assistance. And where's God in all of this? God is the one who is able to help. But there's something else about God. He can meet the needs of the people. He can meet the needs of the leaders. How does he plan to do that? He plans to do it by using the people. Use the people. That's God's ability. He is able to use his own people. And what Jethro is about to suggest here comes across as an individual who obviously has some skill in management. But it's way more than that. This is biblical insight from a godly individual. This is somebody who's not just saying what he has figured out because he's a smart man. But there are a couple of indications in this text. First one is in verse 19, and another one in verse 23, that this is coming from God. Jethro was there on that occasion because God sent him, and he says what he says in these verses because God has prompted him. This is God's direction for his people, and it's direction for his people both then and now. Verse 19, he says, "Obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God will be with you." How's he so sure of that? Because he knows this idea, this comes from God. This is God's plan for how his people ought to work together. God calls for delegation. Does not please God that there is one person in charge And he's trying to do all the work of ministry, and everybody else sits around waiting to be recipients of that ministry. That is not God's plan. It was never God's plan. There's a rebuke here from Jethro. What you're doing is not good. This has never been a good idea. And it's time that this changes. God here directs the process of delegation. Now, he says leaders need to continue their teaching and oversight role. That doesn't change. He says, you represent the people before God in verse 19. In verse 20, you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. What they need to know and how they need to live. That continues to be the responsibility of the leaders. Verse 21, moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God. Here are the qualifications for serving God. Fear God, trustworthy, hate a bribe. They're not doing this for personal gain. And place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. Some people will have a larger administrative responsibility. Others will have a smaller realm of ministry. What makes the difference there? You see, that's all God's choice. God equips individuals for differing capacities and areas of ministry. But that we're all the way down there. Some people, they're over 10. Tells us we're talking about widespread distribution of responsibility, aren't we? He's not just calling for 12 or 50. We're looking here for thousands and thousands of people, all through God's people. And we need them to participate in the work of ministry. When it comes to the church, it gets even more widespread than that. God's word allows for absolutely no exceptions to the biblical rule that everybody serve the Lord. That everybody has an area of ministry. Because God has entrusted a ministry ability to everybody. And he doesn't expect any of that grace to be wasted through non-activity. There is something for everybody to do. Which means if you aren't doing your part, it's not getting done. We're not calling here for redundancy. We need more backups. The call here, and it becomes even clearer in the New Testament. Say, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that God gave leaders, including pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. He doesn't give leaders to do the work of ministry, but to equip the people that they will do the work of ministry. And he means you. He means everybody. God expects participation. Verse 23, if you do this, God will direct you. Jethro's convinced of that. You will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. You see the point there? If everybody does his part, then everybody's need will be met. And that's the only way this can work. It's the only way everybody can go to their place in peace, because they've had the benefit of ministry. The only way for everyone to get the benefit of ministry is for everyone to participate in ministry. Short of that, we've got some serious holes. The rest of the chapter, Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses is our example here. And well, we have already, here at Cornerstone, we've already gotten over the illusion of thinking that the pastors can do it all. Okay, we learned that a long time ago. And we're convinced. We all are, right? We're still, though, in the process of trying to get to 100% participation. That has to be our goal. You see, you have to be a part of that. Following Moses' example to listen and do all that he said. And with that, the ministry of Jethro is done. Verse 27 tells us, Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. That's all he had to say. Two things. In response to what God has done for you, you need to worship him. And that means worship him. Engage in this opportunity. And second, it means you need to serve him in ministry. You need to find a ministry. You need to participate in that ministry. Somehow or other, God is determined to use you to meet the needs of some others. And we'd be happy to help you discern what that might be. I can understand you might look around, it looks like everything's getting done. No, we are aware of what's not getting done well enough yet. And you can talk to any of the pastors, you can talk to them with any of the deacons. We have ideas. There are some gaps here that we really need to fill. We need your help. So how should you respond to God's gracious redemption and provision in your life? How should you respond right now about asking for his help to worship from your heart? And to serve him in some effective way. He'd love to have you ask him that right now. So let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we pray that just now you have heard from 100% of your people. That each individual earnestly wants to respond to your grace by serving you. Father, we look forward to your answer to that prayer, the help that you will give to discern areas of need, the help that you will give to enable heartfelt worship, the accomplishment of your purpose in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.